Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is going to be a third program about the anti-Israeli movement spreading through the evangelical churches in America. There are groups of left-leaning evangelicals who are opposing the existence of Israel in favor of the Arab-Palestinian claim that the land of Israel ought to belong to the Arabs, who had settled the region over the past few centuries. Now, I did not expect to do a third program on this subject, but so many questions have been asked about this topic that I need to complete the series with a more clear explanation of the theology. I often pray about what issue to address in my weekly programs, because there are so many issues on the news. And I'm sure you've noticed that the media fixates on one or two issues every week. And then the next week, there's a new issue. One week will be ISIS. Another week, it will be Obamacare. Then it'll be the federal deficit. Then it'll be about football players being abusive to women. Now, the media does follow the stories that are happening, but often the media has the power to pick the stories that they want the American public to talk about on any given week. So never assume that the news the media is talking about is the big story that should be talked about. There is gang violence and political corruption, economic issues that should be in the main headlines, but the media is totally silent. Now, I said all this to say that I try not to follow the mainstream news cycle in this program. Some things need to be discussed with the Christian community, even though the media is not picking up the story. And that applies to this anti-Zionist movement. I'm doing three programs on this subject, even though throughout September there have been other big news stories. And I think I've gotten some providential confirmation that the anti-Zionist movement in the evangelical church needs to be addressed. Before I even aired the first two programs on this subject, I received a packet from a listener with materials about this movement. And I emailed him back and asked whether he knew I was planning to do a series on this. Maybe I had mentioned it along the way. He said no, he was ordering this material for himself, and he felt inspired to just send me a copy. Also in the same week, mid-September, the Christian senator from Texas, Ted Cruz, was invited to speak at a dinner for a group called In Defense of Christianity. He stands up before the audience, and he makes some comments about supporting Israel, assuming that the audience, claiming to be Christian and claiming to be against Islamic oppression, would be pro-Israel. But the audience started to boo Ted Cruz. He spoke further about Israel, and they booed even more. He had to walk out of the event in the middle of his speech, even though he was the keynote speaker. You see, Ted Cruz, like a lot of us, didn't realize how much this anti-Israeli ideology is spreading in professing Christian circles. World Vision, a charity organization with Christian roots, has reversed its pro-Israel policy. Willow Creek has taken the anti-Zionist position. Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, is speaking out for the pro-Palestinian position. Wheaton College and many other left-leaning evangelical schools are now speaking out against Israel. Now, let me quickly give you a number of reasons for this new anti-Israel movement. Some of these reasons I discussed in my first two programs. Now, first, the Arab Christian culture. This particular group that booed Ted Cruz consisted of Arab Christians, most of whom are Catholic, Coptic, or Greek Orthodox. So when we talk about Palestinian Christians, which makes up only about 3% of the Arabs in Palestine, we're talking about a Roman Catholic type of Christianity. There are very few evangelical Protestant Arabs. And we would probably disagree with their formalism and their doctrine of salvation by works. Their theology is also the Middle Age teaching that the Jews are the enemies of God and God no longer has any plan for the Jews. Therefore, they consider Jews invaders. There was an article in the American Thinker last month about Palestinian Christians. It states, "The reestablishment of the State of Israel was a theological blow for many Middle Eastern Christians who were certain God no longer favored the Jewish people. They remain in denial regarding the existence of a Jewish state. They don't want it." Now, additionally, the article goes on to say that these Palestinian Christians live in Muslim-dominated societies and are bombarded daily with anti-Jewish, anti-Israel propaganda. They soon accept the propaganda and begin to spread it themselves. While their religion is Christianity, they, as Arabs and Middle Easterners, are culturally, attitudinally, and in ways of habit similar to Muslims in outlook. Many have family members married to Muslims. Unquote. So this is the situation of Arab Christians. And the complaint of many of these Arab Christians in Palestine are being heard by evangelicals here in America, causing some evangelicals to question Israel's possession of the land. But many other evangelicals see these Palestinian Christians as being deceived by Muslim influences. I was reading a piece by Laura Simcox with Friends of Israel, and she was covering a pro-Palestinian conference here in America. The main speaker, an Episcopal priest by the name of Naim Atik, adamantly claims that if the Muslim Palestinians are given their own state, they will allow Christians to have freedom of worship. The Muslims will love us if we just support them in opposition to Israel. But 2 months after Dr. Atik claims that Christian persecution would never come to Palestine, a group of Muslim Palestinians attacked Palestinian Christians outside of Bethlehem. Hamas in the Gaza Strip has outlawed the celebration of Christmas. I was reading an article this week about the fact that few people know that churches are outlawed in Saudi Arabia, the very home of the Arab people and Islam. So these Palestinian Christians may be duped into believing that an Islamic Palestinian state will be tolerant toward Christianity. And evangelicals here in America who are supporting a Palestinian state may also be naive concerning the nature of Islam. So that's one reason for the pro-Palestinian movement. Palestinian Christians who are culturally Islamic and who have tugged at the heartstrings of some evangelicals here in the United States. The second reason would be the attitudes and the emotions of evangelicals in the millennial generation. From secular college influences, it's cool to be pro-Palestinian. It's cool to support the underdog, even if the underdog might happen to be wrong. Today, in our postmodern society, compassion rather than doctrinal truth becomes the test for right and wrong. A third reason for the anti-Zionist movement is liberalism slipping into evangelicalism. These pro-Palestinian evangelicals are the same evangelicals who lean to the left theologically and politically. Technically, they're not true evangelicals, but they still hold on to the title. Often these groups support socialism, tolerant towards same-sex marriage, tolerant toward ecumenical compromise. So it's no surprise that some of these left-leaning evangelical groups, in abandoning the fundamental doctrines of Christian faith, are also now abandoning their support for Israel. And now a fourth reason for the spread of this anti-Israel movement. Some solid evangelical groups have backed away from their unreserved support for Israel because some on the far right have gone too far in prophetic speculations and in cheerleading for Israel. when you listen to some of these televangelists talk about support for Israel, even if you are a supporter of Israel, you wonder if you still want to support Israel and be identified with these nutty preachers who sensationalize prophecy to grow their offerings. So there are just four reasons. I hope I didn't lose you in all this. But do you understand how issues and positions can be a hodgepodge of different motivations and different people? Now, what I want to do in this final program is to firm up the biblical teaching about Israel, because the pro-Palestinian movement is trying to make headway by attacking the dispensational theology that supposedly has been the evangelical basis for supporting Israel. Now, I want to make it clear that just because dispensationalism is incorrect at some points, let's not fall into the ditch on the other side of the road and agree with the anti-Zionist movement that God has no prophetic plan for the Jewish people. I say this to exhort my friends who lean toward covenant theology. Most Christians don't understand all of these references to dispensational covenant theology, and that's why I'm doing this third program, to help new Christians by explaining some of the theology behind the debate. And the best way I can explain this is to begin with the initial biblical dilemma, which is at the root of the dispensational versus the covenant theology debate. In fact, many dispensationalists and covenant theologians that I have talked with often miss the big picture. But here's the dilemma. In the Old Testament, we have texts that teach that someday Israel is going to be the center of the world. Isaiah 66 speaks about an earthly millennial reign of the Messiah. Zechariah 14 speaks about the Lord being king over all the earth and how all nations will go up to Jerusalem. And any nation that does not bring an offering to Jerusalem, rain will not fall upon that nation. And what these texts sound like is an earthly kingdom of righteousness centered in Jerusalem under the reign of the Messiah. And the Jews in Jesus' day were expecting this type of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus often talked about the coming kingdom of God. But then Jesus also said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." And in Luke 17, Jesus said, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, it's here,' or 'It's there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, of course, Jesus talked about his physical coming kingdom. But was it heavenly or earthly? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says when he returns to begin his kingdom, he is going to gather his elect. But it appears as if this gathering of people is to take them to heaven, not to Jerusalem. And Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that in his Father's house there are many mansions. "I go to prepare a place for you." There is no mention there of an intervening earthly kingdom. And I challenge you to find one text in the Gospels where Jesus directly states that his kingdom will be on this present earth. Now, it may be implied because of what many of the Jews and the disciples might have assumed from the Old Testament, but Jesus made no direct statements. Now, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, is that going to take place in heaven or on earth? In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus separates between the sheep and the goats, is that judgment taking place on earth or in heaven? When we go to the book of Acts, the disciples are still wondering about the coming kingdom of God. And they say, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, some will say, aha, here Jesus is saying that the kingdom is real and it's still to come. Yes, but Jesus doesn't clearly indicate whether this kingdom is earthly or heavenly. Now, if you assume that it's going to be an earthly kingdom, you will read Acts chapter 1 and say Jesus did not correct any misconceptions of an earthly kingdom in the minds of the disciples. So an earthly kingdom is still to come. But that is still an argument from silence. Now, later on, Peter preaches about the coming kingdom of Christ. He calls it the period of restoration of all things. He calls it the time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But there is no details concerning location. Now let's look at the New Testament letters. And surprisingly, not one of the New Testament letters mentions a coming earthly kingdom of Christ. The emphasis is upon believers being taken to heaven. There is only one text in the entire New Testament that mentions an earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, at the end of the great 7-year tribulation. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and have not received the mark in their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the text goes on to say that after 1,000 years, Satan will be released from prison to deceive the nations, to gather them together for the battle of Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog will attack the camp of the saints, the beloved city, which sounds like a millennial kingdom on earth. Now, the question is, from where do these saints reign for 1,000 years? In heaven? Or is this about the millennium on earth? Many see this text teaching that Christian martyrs from every century are now reigning with Christ in heaven until the end of the church age. That the 1,000 years is a reference to our present age, not to an actual 1,000 years in the future. The Greek term for 1,000 can be translated technically or figuratively, like we use the word bazillion, meaning a lot. But then, after the church age, the saints are ruling with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. Then comes the apocalypse, Armageddon, and the battle of Gog and Magog. But there are elements in Revelation chapter 20 that lean a Bible student to interpreting this 1,000 years as a special 1,000-year reign of Christ after the church age, as if this could be the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 20 is a reference back to the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And there in Ezekiel 38, it teaches that the Messiah will be king over Israel. His sanctuary will be in their midst. The sons of Israel will be taken from the nations, brought back into their own land. They will have one king, the Messiah. And they will live for many days in peace and in unwalled villages. But then at the end of this period, Gog and Magog will attack. It doesn't exactly describe the church age. So maybe Revelation chapter 20 is speaking about an earthly kingdom of Christ before eternity. And since Revelation chapter 20 refers to it as 1,000 years, it's called the millennial kingdom, Latin for 1,000. But still, I want you to notice the problem. In the Old Testament, there are all of these promises about Jerusalem and Israel being the capital of the world. And it's not mentioned at all in the New Testament letters. It's not specified in the Gospels. And even the one text about the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20 is open to various interpretations. So how does one deal with the silence in the New Testament concerning this earthly kingdom of Christ before the earth is destroyed and there's a new heaven and a new earth and eternity begins? Well, the first reaction is amillennialism. Now, in the first 3 centuries of the early New Testament church, Many of the early church writers spoke about the coming kingdom of Christ on earth before the new heaven and new earth. This was called Kyliasm, from the Greek word kilo, meaning 1,000. But by the 4th century, a new theory emerged, that given the fact that all of these New Testament promises were about heaven, maybe all of these Jewish hopes about an earthly messianic kingdom for Israel were misplaced. So the theology became that all of these Old Testament promises were figures or metaphors for heaven. And it was Jewish crass literalism and carnality that caused the Jews to be looking for an earthly kingdom. Abraham wasn't really looking for a piece of real estate in Palestine. He was looking for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11. Augustine, who was a well-known theologian in the 4th century, stated that at one time in his early Christian life, he believed in Kyliasm, and he said that many Christians still do, but he had switched over to the position that there would be no earthly kingdom. All of these Old Testament promises were a reference to heaven itself. And then theologians in the Middle Ages applied much of the millennial promises in the Old Testament to the unseen spiritual blessings for the Christian. They took the book of Revelation not to be a reference to actual events on earth, but a metaphor for our spiritual battles. Now, in the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, other reformers just carried over the eschatology of the Roman Church. Now, the second way of explaining the silence in the New Testament concerning the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ is dispensational theology. This was formulated by John Darby. He lived from 1800 to 1882. He gets the credit because his version became the most popular. But actually, in the 19th century, many people were saying that we should consider taking some of these Old Testament prophecies literally. Even those who are amillennial covenant theologians began to see that Revelation is about a literal time in the future. Darby's theory was that the reason the New Testament is silent about the millennial kingdom on earth is because the millennial kingdom was a promise for the physical seed of Abraham. But the promise for the church, which is a new program of God, is the promise of heaven. Ours, as New Covenant saints, as part of the Gentile church, is a better hope. The Jews, they were given an earthly hope, which, by the way, is still to be fulfilled. And through the fulfillment of the earthly hope, they might someday have the heavenly hope. And so Darby taught that the church is a separate entity than Israel, then true Israel. Almost to the point where God had two different programs of salvation. Almost as if there's two different sections in heaven, two different futures. He even taught that saved Jews, Jews who are believers in the Old Testament, are not part of the bride of Christ. Darby taught that the Old Testament covenants and the promises do not belong to all believers, but only belong to the physical seed of Abraham. Now, do you see how John Darby was trying to explain the New Testament's silence concerning the messianic kingdom on earth? He taught that this earthly kingdom was not for the church, but for Israel, and that's why it was not mentioned in the New Testament. Now, along with this, Darby taught that the church will be raptured off the earth before God begins his work with Israel again. The church will be taken out before the 7-year tribulation. So that today most people think of dispensationalism just as some teaching concerning the rapture of the church before the tribulation. But that's just one aspect. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church is not the core of dispensationalism. One can still believe in John Darby's two covenant theory and believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, or even a pre-tribulation rapture. Just because Israel and the church are separate doesn't mean the church needs to be off the earth when God begins to again confirm his covenant with the physical Jews. But understand this about dispensationalism. Darby tried to answer a biblical interpretation difficulty by coming up with a system to fit prophetic events and prophecy into what's called a systematic theology. And the problem with a system, whether that be dispensationalism or old-time covenant theology, is that you run into problems. There are texts of Scripture that don't fit your system. And Darby, in separating the church from true Israel, violated many texts of Scripture. Darby made many good points, but in that he violated many texts of Scripture, it became a cause to discredit many of the good things he said. You should read how Darby had to explain away Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3 that the Gentile believers are the true sons of Abraham, and how Darby had to explain away Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9 that Gentile believers in the New Testament are true Israel, to whom belongs the covenants and the promises. So remember, theological systems are helpful, but the Scriptures are so much above us that there is not a single system that can explain all of the texts of Scripture. I would never say that I am a dispensational theologian or a covenant theologian. I am a biblical theologian who tries to take the best from each school of thought. But now in this anti-Zionist movement, they are trying to co-opt covenant theology as the basis for not supporting the Jewish reoccupation of the land. Now, I believe the church could use some revival in some of the aspects of covenant theology to correct some of the misconceptions of dispensationalism. I mean, the church needs to relearn that God has one people, one tree, one true Israel. The Gentiles are now grafted into the body by faith. The middle wall is broken down. Both groups are into one. The true seed of Abraham is not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those who follow the faith of Abraham, and this was Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, the church is the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and we are sons of Abraham by faith. Those are true aspects of covenant theology dispensationalists need to learn. But nowhere should one assume that because those aspects of covenant theology are true, covenant theologians must then believe that God doesn't have a plan to bring the Jews back into the land. Because you can still be a covenant theologian and believe that God wants to bring many of the Jews into the new covenant, into the church, before the end of the age. One can even be an amillennialist and still believe the Jews have a divine right to the land. Because even though covenant theologians believe in one body, the church, being true Israel, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 21 that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then it appears that after the times of the Gentiles, God will again work with national Israel. As the Jews were grafted out, so the Gentiles can be grafted in, the day will come when the Jews, the physical Jews, can also be grafted in again. Not because they have a separate covenant, or there are two covenants, as Darby taught. It's just that God wants to be gracious to the physical seed of Abraham to bring them into the church, the bride of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, we read about 144,000 Jews being saved in the coming apocalypse. We read about two prophets to come in the future who will prophesy in Jerusalem. We read about the Battle of Armageddon in Israel. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 about a second return of Israel to the land. Zechariah is not speaking about the first return from Babylon that had already taken place, but he's speaking about something way in the future. And in this next return, the nations will be gathered against Israel, but the Lord will return and set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, just like we read about in Acts chapter 1. In the same way he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he will come in just the same way. Acts 1:11. Now, there are some theologians who may try to spiritualize all of these prophetic events but that is not easy to do. Many of those who even lean toward a covenant theology take prophecy literally. And they agree that the prophecy teaches Israel will come back into the land. And furthermore, it's really not dispensational theology that has spurred Christian support of Zionism in America. It has been the literal reading of Scripture by millions of Christians who know nothing about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has just been a slight misinterpretation of the literal reading of many prophecies. So what I'm trying to say is this, that for anti-Zionist evangelicals, to say dispensationalism is to blame for Christian support of Israel is unfounded. And for anti-Zionists to appeal to one covenant, replacement theology, as their argument for being opposed to the Jews returning to the ancient land of Israel is baseless. In fact, no matter how much you want to argue that these biblical prophecies are not to be fulfilled literally, they have been fulfilled. Remarkably, after 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has been revived. And the Jews are coming back to the land, as these Old Testament texts seem to indicate, even Luke 21 and the book of the Revelation. And as I said in the previous program, we should understand that the Jewish people are by no means saints. Romans 11:28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are to be beloved for the sake of the fathers. Apparently, there is some deference God is still giving to the physical seed of Abraham. It may not be, as Darby described, a physical covenant that still needs to be fulfilled, but there is still something left for the Jews in God's prophetic plan. So why support a Jewish homeland? Compassion for the Jews. If I were a Palestinian Christian, owning land in the ancient Jewish lands, I would like to think that if the Jews came back into the land, this would be one of those cases where if they want your coat, give them your cloak also. At the very least, Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And many Arab Palestinian Christians who are evangelical have left the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. They have become citizens of Israel, or they have emigrated to the United States or Europe. It's just a piece of real estate, and the world has plenty of other parcels. But I don't believe, and I'm sure you don't believe either, that the anti-Zionist, anti-Israel movement in Palestine or here in evangelical churches is completely motivated by theology or land. I believe there is an anti-Semitism bigotry that is driving most of the controversy. It is a conflict between the spirit of the world versus the Spirit of God. And when the nations of the world are someday going to descend on the Valley of Armageddon, it's not because they don't think the Jews should have 10,000 square miles of land. It's because they hate God and the Bible. And the Christians and the converted Jews in the last days will represent that God. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. You can listen to the entirety of this three-part series at our website, godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can email me if you have any further questions. Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you with more and more understanding into His Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are again humbled by the vastness of Your Word. The mysteries of Your Word are so far above our feeble minds. Help us to be led rightly by the Word of God, so that we would be in Your perfect will. In the name of our Savior, we ask. Amen.